Okay, as I was saying, we'll pick up in with the sacrament in lesson 11. We have spent some time introducing the sacraments back in, particularly around Augustine. We talked about him. The development of the sacraments, it was a process that came along. Of course, when we talked about Augustine, the sacrament that came on the scene was baptism, and the reason for that being necessary, baptism in the eyes of the... Let me rephrase that. Augustine taught something had to do with depravity, total depravity, and it started to necessitate, in the views of the people of that time, infant baptism. So it wasn't that baptism came on the scene, but rather that infant baptism came on the scene and got to be very... ingrained in the whole Catholic doctrine, even to this day. Christianity united with the governments of the world, and had what the world might be called as a Christian society. And so these baptisms that were happening with the babies got to be really the way of being baptized. It wasn't so much that men would believe and as they got older and be converted and be baptized, but as it got ingrained into the society, when a baby was born, that was the first thing you did. And in fact, for two reasons: one, just the spread of people and the volume of people and the number of priests, etc., that could oversee that, coupled with the fact that this whole Middle Age period was a period of fairly high infant mortality. Infant baptism couldn't always be conducted by the priest. He ended up having infant baptism by others. And following on to that, there was felt to be a need for what would be called confirmation of that by the priest. And so the sacrament of confirmation comes on the scene in answer to that. Then you had in, around 900 to 1,000, the whole issue of transubstantiation, of Eucharist, was beginning to get formalized as part of the doctrine. It actually became the Lateran Council in 1215. It became the orthodox of the faith. And as late as, we're starting with Augustine, there was actually 30 sacraments. And later on, and even at that time, really, a fellow named Peter Lombard produced a scheme of 7 sacraments and then a bunch of lesser sacraments. And these are the ones that have carried down through time that we're going to talk about. Of course, the whole sacramental system, as you might imagine, left some things unsolved about him. Sacraments we talked about being an outward sign of some inner grace. Well, the whole question around even how to apply the outward sign in some cases, like how do you apply the outward sign of a confirmation, what are the details, or of ordination. Why was that even an issue? They had no direction whatsoever out of the Bible. Christ was completely silent, as we know about any of that. And so they had to deal with those problems. And there was another idea that came on. I don't think I've mentioned this in the past. And it's the idea that a seal was stamped on the soul of an individual. And there are 3 of these sacraments we'll talk about: baptism, confirmation, and ordination, holy orders. In carrying those out, there's this indelible seal that's implanted on the soul of the people. And as a result of that, those acts would never be performed on those people again. You wouldn't, under doctrine, you couldn't be baptized, under the Catholic doctrine, you couldn't be baptized a second time. There was no need for it. So you don't have adult baptisms that would occur if you've been baptized as an infant. It will also it doesn't make sense, but when it comes to the priest who would be ordained, they would be priests forever, regardless of how they conducted their lives. So even the priest of today that you hear about, the big thing, of course, in our day, happens to be abuse. And you hear of some of the priests that will be defrocked because of that. But they still remain priests. They just are not allowed to exercise that in the Catholic Church. So we'll talk about a little more about that in a moment. This word, because I say it in your notes, comes out of a term that really comes out of the Latin Vulgate, and it's a word that's used for mystery. For example, in Ephesians 5:32, you'll find the word, the Greek word, but the Vulgate was Latin, and they took the word that was used there, and started to think of it in terms of mysterious things. And so that's sort of the genesis of why this particular term got applied. But the doctrine, of course, was a development on its own right. Okay, so that's a little bit of an overview, background, as we get in to talk about each of these seven things briefly. The baptism, as I mentioned in your notes, this imprints this character upon the soul. And by the way, this a lot of these quotes come out of a book called The Handbook of Catholic Practices by Frederick. And it's a lady, I can't remember her first name. So that's what a lot of these quotes that you see in your notes, is where that came from. And it describes accurately the Catholic doctrines.
Does that book have a stamp on it?
I do not know because of the source I got it from. I can't answer that. I wondered. I don't have the physical book. It's a secondary source. You know, I got it from a secondary source. I can try to find it. I did some research, and I wasn't able to find out. I didn't spend a lot of time, but I wasn't able to find out. That said, I think as you go through this and read it, read some of these quotes and others that I've got in my notes, based on other research, they pretty accurately, not pretty accurately, but accurately describe what the actual beliefs are and practices are. Item C, I think it's kind of interesting comment. And some of these obviously are just comments. The recognition of immersion was the normal means of baptism. But of course it got replaced, and I thought the comments you made, because it, sprinkling or pouring, and then eventually sprinkling, because it obviates numerous inconveniences. You want to know why to use sprinkling or pouring, that's the reason. It's a lot more convenient for people. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach anything about the type of baptism as a sacrament, and particularly infant baptism, which is really in view. And I make a statement here, infants are not sinners, and you need to understand my statement. What's the Catholic view of sin?
Hereditary.
Is it an act? No, it's a condition. And so you come into the world, you're depraved. It's totally depraved. And you're not going to do good. And when you see Jesus, the point about Jesus' comments, not so much to say that whoever he's talking about has never sinned in their life. The point is, he uses them to demonstrate, children to demonstrate something. For example, in Matthew 18:3, it has to do with humility, to be as the children are. And, you know, if you're depraved and can't really do that, you can't be stood up as an example of that. And that's really the point I want to make. And likewise in 1914, it may have been, I'm not sure whether innocent or trust was in view in 1914, but either way, it makes a point. Of course, we know what's John 3:4 say, sin is. Not a condition, is it? Sin is lawlessness. It's an act. And so the Bible doesn't speak at all positively about any condition of sin at birth. Of course, baptism by immersion only, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:38 or other comments, baptism looked at by the figure of a burial all the time, several times in the Bible. And of course, baptism having to do with when it's when it's described having to do with much water, as in the case of Philip and the eunuch. And finally, on what the Bible teaches, is a penitent believer is the candidate for baptism, not some baby, not some child. And in Acts 2:38, just using an example, what was the when Peter makes a statement, answers the question, baptism for what? Missions of sins committed, and not a condition of sin, even at that point, was it? And it wasn't to be baptized so you will have a imprint put on your soul. So this is all foreign. And this kind of thing about infant baptism and the nature of that baptism and the nature of the sin is just foreign to what the Bible teaches. Okay, Now, it isn't exclusively stated this way, but frequently, and go back and do all the checks on the words. But I think when I think about many of the commands related to sin, unless a specific sin is in view, you're going to find sins being under consideration, not a sin as might be applied in a condition of sin, i.e. A sinful nature at birth. And so that's kind of a minor point. I think the main thing is, what is the whole purpose and who is the candidate for the baptism of the Bible? Okay? Anything else around? Anything on that follow up?
Do you have a choice of being sprinkled or immersed?
Well, if you're baptized as a baby, you don't. I don't even know if they practice immersion anymore.
You have a choice.
I don't think the common practice, though, is that.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
And they may just, it would be some. You had to go to a swimming pool to get it. Yeah. I imagine in this day and age, I'm not sure Catholic churches are lying set up to handle it anymore.
I'm not aware of any time anyone ever heard anyone being immersed in.
No, that's so far back.
Did sprinkling drive out of? I've heard this, of clinical baptism, and then, they just did it on sometimes, but then later on just come to be the only way they did it.
Yeah, it was. It started out as a clinical baptism.
On their deathbed.
Supposedly that's where it had to start, and it was taught and practiced, and didn't necessarily follow that you had to be on your deathbed to have it. And of course, when babies came along, it was not uncommon to pour on babies once that started to be practiced. But early on, even with clinical baptism, that was not widely accepted when it first came in. It was not orthodox, and it was argued against. You may recall, I don't remember the name, but there was a one of the fellows who I think it was to be bishop, had been ordained bishop of one of the cities. There was those who totally disagreed with that, and the reason was he had clinical baptism. And so, there was, at that time, that was probably back in the 300s, it was not accepted by all.
I think there was some court rebaptism and then court reads where a person had received a clinical baptism, later got well.
Early on, early in their history, that's right. This particular guy I referred to, I don't think he ever got rebaptized, however. Confirmation, and of course it goes right along with the infant baptism, and it's a sacrament, and you can see, by the way, confirmation is not, let me back off, I don't want to say what I was about to say. I'm not sure I can back it up. Confirmation did go along with the infant baptism because they just couldn't, as I mentioned earlier, they could not get to all the infants. And so this came into play as a way to confirm what had taken place out of the view or act of the priest. And again, here's this in the first quote, in a special way. The Holy Spirit comes to the Christian in a special way to enable him to profess his faith as a strong and perfect Christian. I find that comment down in the comment down in C. By my reading, is inconsistent. That is that in A, the comment in A, you need it to be a strong and perfect Christian, and C, it's not absolutely necessary for salvation. So I'm not sure where they, you know, how they parse that. But it is, confirmation is a prerequisite for a number of things, ordination and marriage being two of them. And there's this outward, I mentioned to you the outward part, not really knowing how to do, what the act ought to be. Well, here's what the act is in D in your notes. And part of this also, not only was it out of sort of necessity by the infant baptism, it was also a way to for the priest to have some say-so, have some control. And so it pretty much ensured that the priest had a role in the eyes of the common people that was extremely important. And here's this baby, and now he's grown up to 6, 7, 8 years old, whatever it is. And they have to go to a priest or a bishop, whatever the case might be, to have that confirmed. And it came about in part, the timing for it came about because the way they would describe it is, at the point in time the child is old enough to understand, they would confirm them, but the understanding is understanding what's entailed in worship, as opposed to even understanding what the whole role of Christ in the plan of salvation is. Of course, again, the Bible, this concept the Bible never touches on. There is confirmation in the Bible. If you've got a King James Version, the two references I gave you in E1 both use confirming. Your New American Standard, which I use, would use strengthening. And that's really what, you know, it's what Paul did. He went around confirming the apostles, or strengthening the apostles. So it's not the kind of confirmation that's viewed in view of Catholic doctrine. This confirmation came along by teaching.
Strengthen
the churches. Yeah, thank you. You may have strengthened the apostles on occasion too, like Peter, Paul would. But no, I mean Christians. Thank you. This went on all through the Bible, and if we want to know how to strengthen our faith, is not by some as was said. Special way, having the Holy Spirit impact on you in some special way, and that, what they have in mind there is the Spirit, the inward working of the Spirit, of course, directly. And we know that certainly the Holy Spirit works on us. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it comes by virtue of the teachings of the Holy Spirit. We want faith. Faith, as we all know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's what you see in the apostles going out and confirming, strengthening through the Word of God. So this ritual is totally unknown to the Bible. Or I can't find it anyway. Okay? Any questions about confirmation?
I'm going to back up. You probably said this.
It goes back. It goes back to the A definition on this in your lesson there. Comment I was making about the mystery. It really has the word has its source from picked up on this mystery phrase in the Latin Vulgate, but the doctrine got influenced. Had its influence as well from the mystic religions that they were, that was amidst and among them at the time in the early centuries, and they, you know, picked up some of that. Okay, the Eucharist. And we've talked about the Eucharist in the past. Your notes will give you a little more detail about the kind of the view. I think the second, under definition, the second paragraph, well, maybe even the first, really and substantially, the body and blood of Christ are truly, really, and substantially present as a grace-producing food of our souls. And then going hand in hand with that in the next paragraph, Eucharist increases the merit of the recipient and gives to the soul all of the advantages that food gives to the body. So you can just, you take the parallel, and that, one parallel is growth, one parallel is strength, one parallel is you can fill in the blank with that. And I don't know. This is the mysticism piece of it in the third paragraph. I just want to point out to you. And the Catholic view is, as it says there, Christ becomes present upon the altar in order to place himself. Now, we're not talking about figurative here. Okay? This is not figurative language. Not a figurative belief. So he said, it's a disposal of the faithful. He gives them a gift. Sacrifice of the cross is made real at Mass. So, it's like it never was real before. And the last part of that, the Mass is not a mere representation of the sacrifice of the cross, but is the true renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary. So in essence, what's being described here is Christ is being not literally crucified, but the sacrifice of the crucifixion is happening over and over and over again. That's the picture that's being drawn out of this. And I don't, I'm sure the words go along with that. I don't know whether when the Mass is said. But I don't know if the thought, that meaning does so much.
It's clarified. It is.
Sorry?
It is.
Yeah. That's,
it says actual while you eat this.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so,
you have to be real careful when you take the wafer, not to drop it, because it's actually
the body of Christ. And, when I think about Christ being crucified again, I always, my mind always goes back to that in Hebrews 10, and Christ was sacrificed once.
Again, while I get you back to this point, you may make some time ago about figure of speech. Christ said, "This is my body."
Yeah.
He says, "Do this. It's my body."
Right.
He said it. He repeated it. You continue to do that. It's my body. So, it all sets up. If you really literally believe that, it sets up that iterative process to keep on going.
Yeah. Interesting thing about that said, though, that's been around since the first century. It wasn't until the 8th century before this doctrine really was being pushed. In fact, it was rejected for 600-700 years, the whole idea. And I mentioned John of Damascus really was the first one, and that was in 700. Or so that locked down this, started teaching this in some organized fashion to be true, and it was starting to be accepted. And it actually got accepted in the Eastern Church. It's one of those that got accepted in the Eastern Church, and back in the time when they were still together, it moved itself over toward the Western Church, and then it would eventually get accepted. In fact, it was accepted as orthodoxy in 1215 by this Lateran Council. It was actually, in this case,
when
Western.
When did it start being accepted by the Eastern Church?
I don't know. It would have been sometime, I suspect, around the 600s, 700s, probably the 700s, when John of Damascus started. 700 Damascus sounds like in the right part of the world. So, it takes another 500 years before it really becomes orthodoxy to the Roman Catholic Church, and takes on this transubstantiation concept.
But it's not really the blood or the body until the priest does this thing over it.
I think that's right. I think
when
from a Mass,
there, not,
no,
I
no,
mean,
not just, you go buy it off the store shelf, it's
he
still,
has to do his thing.
He does his thing. In fact, just as a quote I'll give you, by institution of the supper, Christ made his disciples priests. Wherefore, the Eucharist may be administered only by an ordained priest. In the miracle of the sacrament, so there's somewhere in time between buying it on the store shelf and getting it to the place, it becomes a miracle of the sacrament. The accidents of the quote accidents of the elements bread and wine remain, but they are no longer inherent in a subject. The substance in which they inhered being replaced by another. The new substance is the body and blood of Christ, which is hidden from observation under the appearance of the elements. The whole Christ is present, and this gets to be a point worth noting in terms of how it was the Eucharist was performed or served. The whole Christ is present in each of these elements. So it's not even the wafer is the body. Christ in totality is in the wafer. Christ in totality is in the blood. I mean, in the wine, fruit of the vine. And so, hence, it is not necessary to commune under both forms. And that is...
It's not necessary to commune in both forms. Things you can leave, like, one of them off.
It was left off.
Especially wine. Preachers drink that.
That's true.
Has that changed?
It has changed. Well, I say it's changed. I don't know if it's universally changed, but in 1975 they changed it. But from 1415 to 1975, everybody got the wafer. Only the priest got the fruit of the vine.
Was there a transitional period there where they dipped the wafer in the wine?
I do not know.
Did they? In our day.
I'm thinking, you know, Scripture says that you crucify Christ daily, you live afresh, and that's in relation to sin. I'm thinking, is there any other place in the Bible where it talks about Christ being crucified again? It's not connected with sin.
Are you talking about where from the standpoint of sin, as in no longer accept? Yeah. Well, second question to answer first. They're not talking about it in association with sin in the way you present it. I mean, it is associated with sin. But they're looking at it as a sacrifice again to remove the sins. And you know, we would talk about it, the Bible talks about it in sinning, crucifying Christ again. You have to ask your first question again for me to answer it probably. But the Bible's wrong about a lot of things, you know, if you believe the doctrine. There's another point I wanted to make about the several times. And Hebrews in particular will make this point that Christ was sacrificed once. And that for all time. That's the beauty of it. Nature of that sacrifice. Sounds a little bit like, it's a whole lot of difference, but it sounds a little bit like what existed under the old law. Of course, the priest there, being the Levitical priesthood, would offer sacrifices for the people. People offered, priests presented. And then once in a while, once a year, the high priest. And these folks are practicing that kind of a religion. It's a different. It was when it started. It was influence of the Old Testament priesthood, that whole system. But what happens, and I think you can probably see it. What happens? We're 2,000 years removed from that, and you're talking about at this point, about ready to head off into the Reformation. But at this point, you're still talking about you're talking about a system that has evolved not on the basis of the Word of God, but on the basis of tradition. Trumping the Word of God, And therefore, you're hearing years and years and years of tradition develop, which now becomes doctrine. And that doctrine, you know, we will tie that doctrine back to the Bible and how that come about. And that's really foreign, I think, largely foreign to the mindset of a Catholic, even a Catholic theologian. Don't say that.
Theologian.
A guy with theology.
Theologian.
Right. You don't think I have trouble with words once in a while. Stand by. So, you know, even they, I think it ties so much back to the councils and to the tradition that has been passed down. And so how these things come about are really, at this stage, not even important, because in part, what's important is there's somewhere along the way that there is an orthodoxy that's been established. And when the church hierarchy decides that orthodoxy no longer is valid, then there'll be a new one, and then everybody will march in line to that one. Okay, penance. Penance being that act that will bring about, largely responsible for bringing about, or he'll be a part to play anyway in bringing about the Reformation. Again, this one, for whatever reason, when people would sin, confess their sins, the view became that was insufficient for forgiveness of those sins. And so something else had to be done. And the priests inserted themselves here, if you like, and it became the duty of the priests to decide, was the contrition really true, sincere, and whether or not the church needed to require some proof of it. And that's the beginnings of the indulgences that would come on the scene. And when you had that come into being, of course, it gave the priest this tremendous amount of power over men's lives. And you want to be forgiven, and you've taught that the priest is the way that to forgiveness. So a priest has a tremendous amount of power over them. And this was one of those that got orthodoxy back when we mentioned Gregory earlier in the class, under Gregory. Of course, the Bible teaches about repentance all the time, and clearly taught. But the idea of confessing to a priest, now when I talk about a priest here, I'm not talking about confessing sins to one another, since we're all priests, but rather this is a priest in the sense of the office of priest. Confession of that's absolutely unheard of, and certainly there is nobody that has the right, the power and authority and right to forgive sins except God. And in fact, the Bible would teach for forgiveness of sins, where do we go? What do we depend upon? And when you sin, as a Christian, what's your choice? You got two choices, basically. Forget it, just keep on sinning. Or are you going to repent of it? There's going to be, in fact, remorse, and in fact, going to be turning of your life, and the way you get forgiveness of that, and you get that straight, for lack of a better source, 1 John 1 and 9, you confess your sins and pray to God for forgiveness. And he'll be faithful to forgive you. Here, if you confess under this system, you don't pray to God. That's not your answer. You confess to the priest is your answer.
What's this third part here? You've got these five parts, and you have satisfaction. What's the satisfaction?
Greg, I know what your sin is since you've confessed it, and I know. You say you're going to change. You say you're sorry. I think to prove you're sorry to me, I'll take care of the heavenly forgiveness. But you need to have forgiveness here on earth. And so I think your Lexus would do me just fine to satisfy.
Satisfaction of the priest.
It's satisfaction to the church, really, yeah. By some physical act. And that's...
Purgatory, but it sounds like here that the priest would be getting some, if
There's a, yeah. When we get into talking about the Reformation, we'll talk about a guy, Tez, I don't know how you pronounce his name. He was an indulgence seller, but that's basically what he did. I mean, he was in the market for selling indulgences, you know, John satisfactions.
Teasdale. John Teasdale?
Teasdale, thank you.
And one of the churches
sold. Oh, yes. Very. I mean, of course, he got money from property to start off with.
Yeah.
And then they had several other sources of funds that came out of that. Yeah, I think it was in your notes, you know, say I think like a third of the property in Europe belonged to the Catholic Church at its height. Okay? Extreme, let's see if I can get through these. Extreme unction, we're all familiar with this. You know, nothing else, just watching TV. So-called last rites, that's the general way it's carried out, that we see it. It's not limited to that, but that tends to be the place it happens most times. And it's really a complement, if you like, or completion of this idea of penance. It takes away whatever the infirmity is left by the sin in your life. So you definitely don't want to go, you don't want to die. You got this sin left in your life. And you haven't had a chance to confess it or any of that. So this becomes the means by which you can get forgiveness of those sins. And also, in some cases, has to do with your physical health as well. And this extreme unction, the ceremony and service of the priest were believed to convey special grace that could not be obtained through the earnest prayer of an individual. We just talked about 1 John 1:9. You know, you get forgiveness. You don't need this extreme unction for forgiveness. It doesn't really grant you anything. And I use James 5:14-15 because the tendency is that, you know, people think about prayer and anointing of oil and that kind of thing. That's what comes to mind, and you know, that's not what's being dealt with there. And there's some differences, very similarly placed or described. Some differences with the whole idea of a priest versus those in that section of the text, anyway, not being priests but elders. Married elders, by the way, which priest isn't. I think the other thing, going back to something we were saying a while ago, this extreme unction is just one of those doctrines that has developed out of the house of cards that gotten built. It really doesn't have, although I try to talk about it in terms of what's the scripture teach. It certainly doesn't teach extreme unction, quite the opposite. Extreme unction didn't come along because of, well, here's a scripture that we need to follow at all. Developed totally independent of that. Holy orders, or so-called ordination. This is the third one that puts this indelible thing on your soul. And it allows the priest to be able to do his duties, his sacred duties. And comment I introduced earlier in class, that once you're ordained, you can't be deprived of your priesthood. They view the priesthood, or the priest, and I just think this quote kind of captures it. This is out of Catholic Faith by Fox. As Christ was ordained the eternal high priest, so the Catholic priest stands in the tradition of Christ as an authorized mediator who offers a true sacrifice in acknowledgement of God's supreme dominion over men and for the expiation of their sins. The priest mediates from the people to God. The priest has power to forgive sins in God's name. The priest is permanently appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He thus acts as Jesus Christ in offering the Mass. He says, "This is my body." In forgiving sinners, he says, I absolve you from your sin. Who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek? The one I know the Bible talks about. It's a unique position.
He's a priest forever. He's
a priest forever.
No need for anything.
Right. And so, you know, the Catholic doctrine has the priest as effectively the stand-in for Christ. Right? So, just be aware of that. And, of course,
in order of Melchizedek, this priest would also be a king.
No, don't bother me with the nits. Right? Yeah, you're right. But that's really not an issue.
You gotta take a look.
Yeah.
What gets me in this paragraph you got here, and it's the paragraph under definition A, is that if I'm reading this correctly, it basically imprints an indelible character upon his soul. And what I get from that, and I may be reading into it what's not intended, is that his character is going to be a godlike character. Yeah, am I reading that correctly?
Well, you would normally, it's the way I would read it, but I don't think that's the way they read it. They read it as the idea that he's been made something, and you can't undo that. And it's not a character, as in character qualities, as much as it is, it entails that. But just like this idea that he's after the order of Melchizedek, it's something you can't take away. It's his nature, his being. But yeah, I mean, you would expect if this really does what it's supposed to do, that it does change him, makes him different. Remember, there's an inner grace, right? Something Christ is delivering to this priest as a result of this when you're ordained. And so either somewhere along the way, Christ is letting this guy down.
Inner grace is insufficient.
Right. Exactly. It's a sad thing. And the sad thing for us, I think, is when you try to talk to a Catholic friend of yours, is if you can ever get people, if there's this heart there that's searching, and you get them out of the doctrine for a moment, and from going back to their priest and all that stuff, and get them to the Bible and start to get them to reflect on that, you stand a chance. But if, as soon as they go back to somehow the Catholic Church is the church, it's a tough trip, really. I'll let you read the marriage part on your own. That's an end of this. We'll pick up on lesson 12, Lord willing, Wednesday. Thank you.
All right.
I know.
You.
Yeah, right. You could have, had I gotten there.